Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 11. I'm going to read to us the first 11 verses. And you'll find the reading begins on page 1015, 1015 in the Church Bibles. And then we just go over the page after a few verses. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. I'll read from verse 1. We're continuing our studies in Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. Mark chapter 11 from verse 1, page 1015 in the Church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I guess some of you may be familiar with Charlie Peacock. He's an American musician, music producer, all sorts of other arts that he's been involved in, and he's a Christian, and has written a book recently with his wife, Andy, and in one of the chapters, they kind of like take it chapter by chapter, one letter from her, one from him. Sometimes they each have two in succession, but anyway, in this book, he's written one chapter where he talks about the fact that for many years in his life, he chose not to speak about certain things because he felt that it was possible at times for Christians to speak loosely about their faith and loosely about the Lord and to cause people difficulties by doing that. And anyway, in the course of working through something of that, he tells this particular story. He says, "The great American songwriter Paul Simon keeps bringing his spiritual search into earshot of the public, mostly via his lyrics." He wrote an album, recorded an album just a year or two ago, Paul Simon. I think it's called Seven Psalms. So anyway, you'll see what Charlie was saying is true if you go and have a listen to that. Back to the story. "The great American songwriter Paul Simon keeps bringing his spiritual search into earshot of the public, mostly via his lyrics. A few years ago, Paul Simon met with one of the people I do trust to speak out loud, the well-known British theologian John Stott, now passed away." John Stott was, for many years, vicar and then emeritus minister down at All Souls in London. And Charlie continues the story. "I was in the green room backstage at a U2 concert. I stood around a table with my friend Steve Garber and the late U2 chaplain Jack Heaslip. We listened as journalist David Brooks told a story." I think David Brooks has a Jewish background but would be an atheist himself. The writer had published a very favorable piece in the New York Times about John Stott. Not a common occurrence at all. It wasn't long before David heard from a native New Yorker, perhaps one of New York City's and the world's most famous musicians, Paul Simon. The story goes that the musician wanted to know if David was for real. Did he really think that any Christian could be taken seriously? Wasn't the very idea of allowing for such a thing antithetical to reason, to pluralism, to the progress of society, and so on? David set up a meeting between the Englishman and the New Yorker. They met, and the New Yorker was given time to vent about why Christians can't be taken seriously. For example, their unholy alliances, incessant meddling, exclusive truth claims, far-right politics, homophobia, lack of sophistication, warmongering, and just plain stupidity. Those were the list of Paul Simon's complaints that he verbalized to John Stott in that meeting that David Brooks had set up. I'm pretty sure that you'll be familiar with that kind of attack on the faith. Maybe people who talk to you, perhaps in your family, or your friends, or your colleagues, they may not use exactly those same terms, but the same ideas will be there, I've no doubt, for many of us. And maybe there are times when it just leaves us not quite sure what we should do. How do you respond? Maybe for some of us who just love a fight, we say, I know exactly how to respond. I'm straight in there. And, well, you may or you may not be right to do that. Maybe different occasions you might come out with a different answer on that. But for many of us, it gives us pause for thought. Or maybe we should pause at least for a little thought or a little prayer. What do I say? How do I handle this? Maybe one of the outcomes of that is at times it makes us somewhat hesitant. Not just because we're pausing to think what to say or pausing to pray to know wisely how to react, but maybe just a little bit hesitant. Well, where do I go from here? Should we actually take a step or two backwards? Do I need to pause in terms of what I might say about Jesus and the claims he makes? Do I need to give some ground to those criticisms? Do I need to meet someone sort of halfway? Do I need to back down? Maybe sometimes that kind of thing goes on in our minds. Perhaps sometimes it's more a feeling than it is a thought, but you feel under that kind of pressure because the criticism is very real and it's expressed in a very trenchant kind of way. Well, let me just finish the story that Charlie was telling. I'll just reprise what Paul Simon said in his meeting. He vented about why Christians can't be taken seriously. For example, their unholy alliances, incessant meddling, exclusive truth claims, far-right politics, homophobia, lack of sophistication, warmongering, and just plain stupidity. After a while, the Brit, that's John Stott, acknowledge the occurrence of all of it common to the human condition and said something to the effect of, what about Jesus? Let's turn our attention to him. What about Jesus? Let's turn our attention to him. It's absolutely the right thing for John Stott to say in that situation. It's probably absolutely the right thing for us often to say in the situations that we've been mentioning. I think it's absolutely the right thing for us to do this morning. So let's go. Mark chapter 11, the verses that I read to us. Page 1015 and 1016 in the church Bibles. I want to begin by asking, well, what should the Lord Jesus himself do here? In John's gospel, he's been making his way to Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 10 from verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way. The disciples are astonished, and those who are following, they're afraid. There's something about him. He is so determined. There's such holiness in his traveling to Jerusalem. His face is set like a flint to go there. Nothing is going to divert him from there. And yet in the verses that follow, in the verses that immediately followed that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you see with his disciples that they still do not get it. They're still so full of themselves. He's going as the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. But the disciples are so inconsistent. Yes, they've been out preaching. Yes, they've been out casting out demons and so on. But again and again and again, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, on a number of occasions, you look at them and think they haven't got hold of it. They really haven't. And now they're virtually there at Jerusalem. What should the Lord Jesus do? Because he's got these disciples with him, and he has very deliberately called 12 of them, he is indicating, I'm redrawing Israel around myself. The 12 tribes of Israel. Here are 12 disciples. This is a new start. This is, in a sense, a kind of revolution through the fulfilling of all that the Old Testament promised. He's now here as the Messiah. But look who he's got with him. A bunch of guys who just do not get it, who are messing up time and time and time again. How can he continue to entrust his mission to them? Because they're just interested in what they can get out of it. So it seems, we want to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. Please let that be the case for us. I'm going up to Jerusalem to suffer. Peter says, no, 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 that's never going to happen to you. Having just said, you're the Messiah. They don't get the reality and the need for Jesus to suffer. They don't really get what's at the heart of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. What should he do? They're virtually there. The disciples haven't changed. They're no different. What would you advise him to do? There's going to be another, if it's really important for you to be there at Passover time, there's going to be another Passover. Why don't you take them away for some intensive training? Well, they've kind of been doing some on-the-job training with me these past few years. Yeah, but they've been out with other people and so on. And, you know, it's been hard for them, leaving behind their families and their careers and so on. Maybe they need just some exclusive time with you, Jesus, so that you can eventually get through to them what it really means to be a follower. We might choose at times to do a little bit of what we might think is a wise backing away, but the Lord Jesus does not retreat, and not because he doesn't understand his disciples, not because he doesn't understand his church, not because he doesn't understand us today as individuals. He doesn't come towards Jerusalem and think, no, I can't do this. I really can't. Not now, not yet. Because these guys are still so unformed. They're still so inconsistent. They still really haven't got it. He arrives at Jerusalem and he's not chastened by their inconsistencies. He's not going to back down from the claims that he is making about himself. He's not going to move his preaching into a perhaps or a maybe. Hasn't changed his mind. Hasn't changed his mind down all the centuries still. The church today still messes up. We've had so many opportunities to look at the disciples and to say, that's really bad, isn't it? That they could be with him so long and still that they haven't got hold of it. But how long have we been walking with the Lord Jesus? And there are times when we still have not got it. And he hasn't changed his mind. Down all the running centuries, the church messes up. And this is not excusing that messing up, it's actually trying to face it. We mess up. Some of you might remember madness. Make amendments. You're an embarrassment. Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? We're an embarrassment to Jesus. I'm an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus. And he does not back down. He doesn't tell us, well, we need to find a place of strategic retreat, regathering, regrouping, more of a time of intense teaching because There can come a point when we will have decisively turned the corner in such a way that there will never be another mess made ever again. He doesn't back down. He continues his journey, but he actually intensifies it in the passage that we're looking at here. Far from backing down, he intensifies things because now instead of walking, he rides. He makes arrangements for a colt to be brought to him, cloaks are placed upon it, and he sits on it. Is that because it was a long walk to Jerusalem and he's just getting a bit foot weary now? No. It's the posture of the arrival of a king. No backing down. He's actually intensifying why he has come, showing what he is about. Adopting the posture of a king. And the scene as they come to the Mount of Olives is so very regal. You see it in the crowd who are with him. This isn't the people of Jerusalem who've come out to him, and then in a few days we'll be saying, get rid of him. These are those who've been accompanying him. These are those who are there in verse 32 and verse 33 in chapter 10. Those who are with his disciples on the way, and Bartimaeus has joined them. He followed in the way as Jesus goes on their way to Jerusalem. And what the crowds are now doing is cutting down palm branches. And they're putting them and their cloaks onto the ground. They're looking back to 175 BC, the Maccabean revolt, where their great hero, Simon, who was meant to be their savior at the time, he arrives in just that kind of way. They know what they're doing. It's not accidental. What they're saying is, we believe he's the king and he has arrived. We believe he is our great savior and he's here. The king's arrived. They probably knew the book of Genesis very well. Genesis 49 tells us about Judah tethering his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He's riding on a colt. He's of the line of Judah. They're doing their sums and they're showing that their time in school wasn't a waste. 2 + 2 is making 4. It's the king. He's arriving. And we're wanting to honor that. And I guess they would have also known the book of the prophet Zechariah, a great prophet in the Old Testament. In Mark, the connection's only implicit. Doesn't mean it's any less for that, but the other Gospels make the connection very explicitly. But you find towards the end, and you'll know this because we did it a couple of months ago on a Sunday evening, so forgive me for repeating myself, but I'm sure you know this very well. The last section of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14, they're held together by these words in chapter 14. It says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And that kingship in Zechariah takes a particular shape in chapter 9 that's being fulfilled here in Mark 11. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here he comes. He's not walking, he's riding. He's taking the posture of a king. And are the crowds confused about this? Why is he suddenly riding? We're not quite sure what this means. No, they know exactly what it means. That's why there's the palm branches. That's why there are the cloaks being spread on the road. They are welcoming their king. They're drawing their connections from the Old Testament into the times when they're living. Yes, of the tribe of Judah, yes, he's arrived. This is the time. Zechariah told us. There's this one great king. It's the Lord. This is the day he's going to show it. He's coming to us, riding righteously, victoriously on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The king has come. They would often sing Psalms 113 to 118 at Passover time, and they start singing Psalm 118 now. Not because it's a formal ritual for them, because they're celebrating the coming of their king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're so made up by this because they're saying it's now. It's not in the future. It is right now. You know, you really can't miss it. Despite his disciples' faults and failings, and they were real and they were many, Jesus rides on as the king. Their brokenness and their blameworthiness and our brokenness and our blameworthiness does not invalidate him and does not invalidate his work. In fact, it actually underlines its necessity. We should not back down from proclaiming that Jesus is the King. Yes, we have to acknowledge and confess the very many faults, some of which Paul Simon gave quite articulate verbalizing too. But we need to do what John Stott did. Yes, we recognize that. Yes, we're grieved by that. It's not unusual in this world. It is common to all humanity. But what about Jesus? Why don't we talk about him? Let's look at him. Because his people's faults and failings do not negate the reality of who he is. And who he is the King. That's his great claim. That's the great recognition in this passage. But what sort of king is he going to prove to be? We're going to be in election season this year, aren't we, at some point? Oh man, another one. You're probably thinking the same as me. They are in the States as well, aren't they? What a great year to avoid the news if you can. Who knows, they may even be choosing a new first minister up in Scotland very soon. But anyway, the question always is, what kind of a leader will you be? If you're not in power and you want power, how are you going to use it? What are your thoughts? What are your policies? What's your character? When King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. You find this in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 12. And he recognized, the people knew as well, the demands that his father had placed upon them. Solomon's reign was good, but it was also a disaster in many ways. And the people come to him. How are you going to govern us? The older men advise Rehoboam, tell them you're going to take it easy on them. Tell them you're not going to be like your father was. And the young tyros, the hotheads that he asked, they said, what you need to tell them is, if you think my dad was bad, wait till you come to me. And that's what he chose to go with in his pride. And the kingdom split apart, and it never was reunited ever again. Is that what Jesus is going to be like? As the king. Paul Simon accurately has seen that there have been times when the church has grasped after power and has forged unholy alliances, and not just in modern day America. It's too easy for us just to look across the pond and say, well, that's what's happening there. We would never do that. Well, we can in very personal ways and in larger ways as well. What about Jesus? He's coming as the king, claiming to be king, being acclaimed as the king. What kind of king is he going to be? Power mad? Abusive? Exploitative? Rehoboam? Again? Not for one moment. Is that the heart and the character and the reign of the Lord Jesus? He comes as one who rides lowly, riding on a donkey. He comes riding forth victoriously, Psalm 45 tells us, in the cause of truth, humility, justice. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the different kind of king that he is. A reign that doesn't oppress, that doesn't exploit, is not harsh, is not self-promoting. As we saw just a week or two ago, he came not to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. That's his heart. That's the very character of God. This is the very definition of kingship. It's not that, well, you know, you can have different sorts of kings. No, kings who are harsh, kings who are power mad. leaders who put everything around themselves to big themselves up. That's not what leadership is. That's not what kingship is. It's not that just that there are different types. That's not worthy of the name. There is one Lord, and this is his way of leading. It is the humility of God, the lowliness of Jesus, that expresses to us and demonstrates for us the very heart of the Father. There are those wonderful words in Matthew's Gospel. I guess many of us perhaps have learnt them off by heart, because the Lord Jesus speaks to us there so wonderfully about himself and about his Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Yeah, but Jesus, if you reveal the Father to us, what is he like? Well, he's like everything that you see in me. What are you like? I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. And if you come to me, you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Therein, the Father is revealed to us. Here is the King, who is not at all like his people in their worst extremes. He never has that kind of moment, never has had, never does have, never will have, not once. He can call us to come to him, and we can have the greatest confidence in coming, because of the very character of God that is revealed in him, as his church and as his people. We can spoil so much by indicating to others that what Jesus has made us is more grasping than ever we were, more selfish than ever we were. Sometimes it seems and feels like that. And we need to confess and repent, because what we need to be telling people and showing people is Jesus, his heart, his life, who he is. He is not like the person we sometimes make him out to be. Lowly, gentle, humble, saving, loving, profoundly kind, full of grace. I absolutely love Psalm 45. You might say, you seem to love most of the Psalms. Well, that's true, but Psalm 45, isn't it just a wonderful place to go to meet the Lord Jesus? You are the most excellent man, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. His lips are anointed with grace. They're dripping with it. This is his very character. He's not backing down. He's coming as the King, but he's showing us that he's a king in a different way to how we might understand kingship wrongly. But then this passage, we'll spend a little bit more time looking at this to conclude with. This passage then takes that further and shows us what the King does when he is the kind of king who Jesus is. They're coming to the Mount of Olives. The crowd are singing at the top of their voices, Hosanna. It kind of had become a bit of a phrase meaning praise, but actually it's saying save, save please. That's what they're asking of God. That's how they're understanding these moments. The King has come, and the King has come to save. That's what we're expecting. That's what we're wanting. That's what we're longing for. It's what we're celebrating with all our might. But they got it so wrong as to what that meant for them. In general, they're just like the disciples, this crowd. They're half seeing. They're still mostly confused. They're singing up the wrong tree. Bit like some politicians who take Bruce Springsteen's song, Born in the USA. Some have made that as, well, this is our great patriotic kind of boast. We are born in the USA. Maybe you might remember it. Some of you might not. But they get it so wrong. Even some of his fans have sort of sung it in that kind of nationalistic, jingoistic kind of way. Maybe you've seen gatherings of crowds just chanting USA, born in the USA. Is that what that song's about? In a sense, it's a little bit of an embarrassment to him because it is not nationalistic. It's not patriotic. It's an angry lament. Born down in a dead man's town. The first kick I took was when I hit the ground. End up like a dog that's been beat too much till you spend half your life just covering up. Got in a little hometown jam, so they put a rifle in my hand, sent me off to a foreign land to go and kill the yellow man. Come back home to the refinery. The hiring man said, son, if it was up to me, went down to see my VA man, the Veterans Association man. He said, son, don't you understand now? Down in the penitentiary, outside it, by the gas fires of the refinery, 10 years burning down the road, nowhere to run, I ain't got nowhere to go. He's saying in that song, look, we're a country that's so proud, thinks it can sort out the world's problems, sends us off with rifles in our hand, but we're falling apart. But no, we don't want the words in the verses. We just love the chorus, Bruce. Born in the USA. And that's how the crowd are here. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! God's reigning! It's about us being saved. It's about us being delivered from our enemies. Yes, the time has come. You've had us under your foot. Well, no longer. We've got a king at last. We've got a savior. He's here. Occupying armies, they're going to be going. But they are blind to their real needs. And blind to the reality of the kingship of Jesus. He has not got on a colt, the foal of a donkey, on behalf of a nationalistic agenda. He's not come to raise these people to be top dogs in the world, to be one nation that then is able to govern over all the other nations. He's not come to kick out the Romans, but to deal with the sin that's in the heart of his people and all people. He's come to take on all the powers of darkness, the powers that get verbalized and vocalized in that kind of chanting that sometimes goes on, in the lust for power. He has come for that reason, to rescue them, yes, from their enemies, but from the enemies that lie deep in their own hearts. They need saving from themselves, from their sins, and it's just like us. If our faith in Jesus, that he's going to make our life easier in this world, he's going to make sure I get the promotion that I deserve, he's going to make sure that I get the easy circumstances that I have been longing for, he's going to make sure that I actually get the marriage that I'm worthy of, that he's going to start changing, she's going to start changing, because that's what I'm due. I'm worthy of that. And that's why I put my faith and my trust in him, because I heard people say, if you put your faith in Jesus, he'll change everything for you. Well, he's come up short in a few things, but I'm hoping that he might get the rest sorted pretty soon. If that's how we conceive a relationship with Jesus, I'll make your family the envy of all other families. I'll make your job, your career, as blemish-free as possible because you believe in me, because you pray to me, because you give to me. Then we've got it badly, badly wrong. We've allowed ourselves to be deceived and we've deceived ourselves. He comes as the king who is determined to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from the power of darkness, to rescue us from ourselves, from the sins that wrap themselves around our hearts. That's why he's come. Not to trample upon us, but to raise us to newness of life. And how he does that, and it's in a sense under the it's in between the lines in this passage. It really ought to break our hearts in shame and in wonder. See, it's no accident that they're at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives first appears in the Bible in the story of David, David the king. Remember Bartimaeus shouting to Jesus, "Son of David." He understood way back when, well, just a few verses before where we are now. He understood Jesus has come as the king. He's the son of David. He's the one from the royal line. He's come to be king. Well, David once walked up the Mount of Olives as well. And David and those with him were weeping as he went up the Mount of Olives, because his son Absalom had turned against him. A takeover, a palace coup was in progress. And David had been advised and urged, leave the city now. He had to get out in order to save himself and to be able to regroup and then ultimately to gain the victory again. He was leaving as his son was rejecting him, rebelling against him. And here is Jesus at the Mount of Olives, the one true king who's coming to that which was his own, and his own is not going to receive him. His own are not going to believe in his name, but they are going to reject him. The people of Israel, God called them his son. And here he is, God manifest in the flesh. And the people are going to reject him. And the people are going to turn him away. He's at the Mount of Olives. It's so significant. It's so symbolic. It's so powerfully so. And there are some dark words in the book of Zechariah that's just bubbling under the surface here that capture perfectly what this is about and how it is that he is going to save. In chapter 13 in Zechariah, we read some astonishing words. God says, "Awake, sword, awake his own sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd." Sword of judgment that's deserved by all of us is awoken by God to fall upon the man who is close to him. The man who from all eternity has been in the bosom of the Father, who has now ridden forth victoriously on behalf of truth and righteousness and justice, who's come lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, the man who is close to me. Strike the shepherd. Not because God has changed his mind about the shepherd, his character, his worth, his love, but because the one who rides on this colt is going to Jerusalem to bear the pain and the punishment for his people's sins. Yours, mine, ours. He is going to be struck so that we might be saved. And the people shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" They haven't yet got it. Because when you get it, when you really get it, it humbles you. And you don't want to be top dog. You want to be bowing your knees before Jesus and saying, "You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. I'm not asking you to line all my ducks up in a row, Jesus. I just want to worship you, Lord and Saviour. I'm not asking you to smooth out the kinks in my career. I'm not asking you to make my spouse or my siblings just to be nicer people to make my life a little bit easier. I've seen something here, Jesus, that just astonishes me. You're the man close to God, the Son of God. And you were struck so that I might not be. What tremendous love this is. That chapter in Zechariah, when it speaks about the shepherd being struck, it opens with these words. It's chapter 13. On that day, on the day in which the shepherd will be struck, the sword will awake against him, against the man close to God's heart. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. He won't back down. Despite all the folly of his people, despite the fact that we are still so unfinished and unformed, he won't back down from going to Jerusalem. He's not trying to find a halfway place. He's got to go all the way so that we might be cleansed and that there might be salvation to proclaim into this world. We get so much wrong. Let's confess that, not just privately, but where we're faced with it, let's acknowledge that. Let's not run away from it. It doesn't do anyone any good. But let's also say, what about Jesus? Let's turn our attention to him, because he's the King who is gentle and humble in heart, who can give us rest for our souls, who was struck so that our sins might be cleansed and all our impurities dealt with once and for all. May God bless his word to us.